I'm really delighted to be here with you this morning. My topic, as you know, is the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. And so I thought this morning, just to begin, I'd give you just a... They say that a picture's worth a thousand words. That's a picture of the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life, in case you're wondering. No, not really. But I had that in my file, and I thought I'd throw it on there. That's what we're not supposed to look like. It's a gargantuan task that I've been assigned here in trying to talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The whole subject of being filled with the Spirit of God is a huge subject. So we're going to have to move rapidly throughout the Scriptures here to try to get a panoramic overall view. And my friends, if I don't do justice to one particular aspect or another of it, know that we just don't have time to do it. And then I recognize at the outset that to really exhaust this subject would take a lot longer and a lot more thorough attention than we're going to be able to give it today. So before we begin, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, I remember how David prayed back in the Old Testament. He said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And that prayer reflects the anticipation, the excitement, and the heart cry of each of us here this morning. Open our eyes, that we be able to see spiritual truth and understand your great truths concerning what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And while we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we remind you of your promise, Lord, when you said that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in your name, that he would teach us all things. We pray for his teaching ministry here this morning, and ask that you would give us attentive hearts and clear thinking to the glory of Jesus our Christ. Amen. I think probably that there is no subject that has gotten as much attention in the Church of Jesus Christ in the last 5 to 10 years as this subject of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? I think the desire to plumb its depths comes from a genuine heart for the living God. And I find that I can really empathize with those who long to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Because very frankly, as a Christian who wants God's best, one of the most scary, awesome, frightening things that can pass through our minds is the possibility of going through this life and not grabbing a hold of all that God has for us. And our cry and our prayer is, "Oh God, allow me to see and to catch a glimpse of all that you are. Don't allow anything to pass me by." And so when this subject of being filled with the Holy Spirit comes up, that it strikes an immediate responsive chord in our own hearts. Lord, what does it mean? Do I have it? Am I really filled with the Holy Spirit? And then to kind of compound the difficulty that we feel down inside, we recognize that we're not the kind of a person we ought to be. And I think to myself, "Oh God, if I were really filled with your Spirit, I wouldn't be such a wretched slob. I am my own worst enemy. I make me sick." Now, if there's the possibility that I could be filled with the Spirit in some way, eliminate that murk, that mire that lurks down inside of me. Oh God, I want that. Because I don't know how I come across in this facade as I communicate to other people. But oh God, you and I know. We know what I'm like down there. And it's not a very pretty picture. And God, if it's possible that the Holy Spirit could reach down in there and make me that kind of a man that I know you want me to be. Now I'm really for that. And that kind of generates an excitement, an enthusiasm about this. And I think that probably also, just to add another ingredient to this as we begin, We live in an experience-prone age. I think this is the result of existentialism in all of its manifold aspects. Because it's the existentialist who says that we live for the now. It's the now generation. That if life has any meaning at all, even from a Christian perspective, it's in what you're able to glean from it now, and therefore we're looking for an experience. And this, of course, is where dope comes in, and this is where other trips and so forth that a person is able to make. Oh, if any, I can get an experience, because possibly in that experience I can find reality and meaning and purpose and try to make something out of this sick joke we call life. And so people who have entered into the Christian faith from this background have an experience-oriented philosophy of life to begin with. And then we think to ourselves, well, if only I could have an experience with the Holy Spirit, maybe that would be the ultimate trip. And so it really behooves us to lay aside our experience for a little while and get into the Word of God and make sure that our emotions follow our theology, that our experience follows the Bible rather than vice versa. Now, I want you to notice here in Romans chapter 8 something that the Apostle Paul says about the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans 8. Now, we're going to move around in the Bible a little bit this morning. Now, you know that Romans 8 is the great chapter in the book of Romans on the Holy Spirit. Prior to the 8th chapter, he mentions the Holy Spirit in Romans only once, and that's in chapter 5. Now we dive into an exposition of this. And notice verse 9, where Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, we're going to talk about this from Corinthians again in a moment, but let me note here at the outset that all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says you are not a child of God. Let me word it another way and say that all God has for you, in the complete gamut of redemption is in Jesus Christ. God doesn't have anything more for you than what you have been given in Christ. It's all yours. It was a package deal. It was handed to you at your conversion. It was accomplished on the cross. There is no second blessing in the sense that you go back to God now for an experience other than that which Christ fulfilled on the cross. Now, it does not mean, when I say this, that we have appropriated to our lives all that God has for us. And oftentimes, what happens to a Christian who enters into a brand new relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship of commitment and so forth, is he begins to appropriate to his life that which God has made available at the cross. But know from the scriptures here that if you are a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The question, therefore, is not, how much of the Spirit do I have? Either you have the Holy Spirit or you don't. The question is, how much of the Holy Spirit has you? Let me use the illustration of a peanut butter jar full of peanut butter. And let's say that the peanut butter in the jar represents the sin. And let's say fresh water from the tap pouring into the jar represents the Holy Spirit. Now my objective is to get the peanut butter out and get the water in the jar, okay? Now, I take and I open the lid and I pour the water on that thing, and not very much water gets into the jar. Why? Because the peanut butter is in there. And so what do? I get this spoon, and the bigger the spoon, the better, and I begin to dig this peanut butter out, see? And the more peanut butter I can get out, the more water can get in the jar. That's the process of sanctification. And the more I can give to God, or the more I can get rid of from my life the things that are wrong and evil in there, then the more room there is for God to control my life. And so we see then that the Spirit-filled life is the God-controlled life. Now in the Navigators, all of you are familiar with an illustration that we use a great deal. called the wheel. The wheel is an illustration of the obedient Christian living the life. Now, I was talking the other day with a guy who'd just gotten back from Explo 72 in Dallas, Texas. My, how God blessed that. And the fellow was saying, why is it that the navigators always talk about the obedient Christian living the life, and Campus Crusade for Christ always talks about the Spirit-filled life? Are you talking about two different things? And I thought about that, and I thought, no, we're talking about one and the same thing. And probably we and the navigators in our jargon err, in which we should probably put there the Spirit-filled Christian living the life in obedience, or something like that. Because the two are the heads and tails of the same coin. Let me illustrate that for you from Scripture. Now, first of all, we said that in order for you to be rightly related to God, Christ has got to be in your life. And that's synonymous with having the Spirit. We just read that from Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So Christ is in your life. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. Remembering that Romans 8 is a chapter on the Holy Spirit's work in you. Now, turning your Bibles for a moment with me to Colossians chapter 3. And what I want you to do is I want you to read, beginning with verse 16. I want you to read a verse, then pause, then I'll read a verse, then you read a verse, pause, and then I'll read a verse. We'll go back and forth, all right? Now, I'm going to read from another portion of the Scriptures. Most of you will know immediately where I am, but don't try to figure that out. You read yours, and I'll read mine, because there's a point I want to make. Okay, I want you to begin. Colossians 3:16. Everybody in unison, out of the King James Version. How many of you got the King James? Two, three, four, just a handful. Okay, let's see. How many of you got the RSV? Oh, way more. Okay. Why don't you start off with the RSV, will you? In unison. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged.
And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so forth. You'll read about servants, then I read about servants, and so forth. But let's go back to verse 16. That's where it begins. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And the results of this are that you sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that you relate to each other in your husband and wife relationship, in your parent-child relationships, in your servant-master relationships, etc. Now, as you know, I was reading out of Ephesians 5, verses 18 following. And it begins by saying, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And the results of being filled with the Spirit are exactly the same as the results of the Word of Christ in your life. As a matter of fact, if sometime you want to do a little study, what you ought to do is you ought to go through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and list the results of having the Word of God in your life. And then do a parallel study and list the results of having Christ in your life. And then do a third parallel study, do a list of having the results of having the Holy Spirit in your life. and you'll find that they parallel almost exactly. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Now, Acts is the book of experiences. This is the experience of the church after Pentecost in its terrific growth. It talks about being filled with the Spirit a great deal in the book of Acts. Chapter 4, verse 31. Notice what it says, and I'm reading out of the King James. You have to forgive me. After all, what was good enough for old King James is good enough for me. This is what it says. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. When they prayed, what happened? You tell me. They were filled with the Spirit. So one of the ways that we find out, not the only way, but one of the ways we find out to be filled with the Spirit is by prayer. When they prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, what happens in Acts chapter 2 is that these people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Boy, a fantastic thing came upon them. Peter promises this in verse 38. He says, you repent and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And they did in verse 41. And 3,000 of them were added to the church. And the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit is in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And so we see that the next result was fellowship. They fellowshiped together. And then that brings us to the last one. The last result of being filled with the Holy Spirit and the spokes of the wheel is Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon you is that ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, one other verse on this. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Excuse me, Acts chapter 5, verse 32. I want you to read that for me out of the RSV in unison. 5:32. To whom has God given the Holy Spirit? To those who have obeyed him. And that's why we call it the obedient Christian living the life. It's to those who have obeyed him. It's synonymous with the Spirit-filled life. To whom does God give the Holy Spirit? He gives it to all those who obey him, who walk in obedience to his known will. So, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit today, and I know that if you're like the great majority of Christians, you want this and covet this with all of your heart, I've got a suggestion for you. Get into the Word of God. Sharpen up your prayer life. Live in fellowship with like-minded believers. Witness as God gives opportunity. And walk in obedience to the known will of God. And if you're a Christian, that's how you become filled with the Spirit. That's how the peanut butter gets out of the jar and more of Him takes over you. There are no shortcuts. There is no one experience that is terminal with the living God. There's no pill you can take. I wish there were. I have hunted for the thing. I long to be able to do just one little thing, to have one experience that will annihilate all the stuff that I see in my life that I don't like. But it doesn't work that way. I wish it did. It's the process of sanctification whereby on a day-by-day basis you allow him to control your life. Now, we talked about being filled with the Spirit. Let's move very quickly now to what it means to have the gifts of the Spirit. Because you see, this also is one of the great discussions today in the church. Because there are many people who say that unless you have certain gifts, such as the gift of speaking in tongues, then you're really not filled with the Spirit. Then you really don't have all that God has for you. And the only thing I can suggest that we do is turn to where Paul discusses this subject, and that's 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, I don't know if you thought we've been going fast thus far, but we're really going to have to move as we go through these three chapters. So hang on. Here we go. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. That's why he's writing him. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the gifts. You know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What's Paul saying here? What Paul is saying here is that you can know that God has gifts to give to you by virtue of the fact that you are converted. How were you converted? You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols even as you were led. Well, what happened to you? Well, I want you to understand, said Paul, that you couldn't confess Jesus as Lord unless the Spirit of God had gotten a hold of your life. So you know that God, through the Holy Spirit, is operating in your life by virtue of the fact that you're a Christian. You couldn't have been a Christian. You couldn't have confessed Jesus as Lord unless he had gotten a hold of you by the Holy Spirit and made you a new creature. So you know that there are gifts available to you by virtue of the fact that he's already in operation in your life through your conversion. That's the message of 1 through 3. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with the dependence of the members on the body and the dependence of the body on the members. And here's what his message is, just in brief. That the Holy Spirit of God has endowed each believer with certain gifts. But he hasn't endowed each believer with all the gifts. And because he has given to you certain gifts that he hasn't given to you, and he's given to you certain gifts that he hasn't given to you, that does two things. First of all, that makes you important. Because you've got gifts that the rest of the body doesn't have. The second thing that does is it makes you dependent. Because they've got gifts that you don't have. Now you remember in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, remember, he dwelt on a theme there. And that theme was unity, that they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one. Now, the way the Holy Spirit of God has moved into our lives to assure that the answer of Jesus' prayer in John 17 was fulfilled is by the gifts. The way he designed our oneness is by giving you gifts that I don't have and giving me gifts that you don't have. And that makes me important to you and makes you dependent upon me and vice versa. And that brings about our oneness. The diversity of the gifts then in the body are for the purpose of knitting us together. Not dividing us, but uniting us. Now, first of all, in verses 12... Well, first of all, let's notice here in 4 following the different gifts. Now, there are a diversity of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. And here are the gifts. Verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another the Spirit by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the self-same Spirit divides to every man individually as he so wills. That's the message. That God gives them according to his own sovereign good pleasure. Now, notice here in verses 12 following, the dependence of the members on the body. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the eye shall say unto the ear, because I am not the ear, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? If all I had was an eye for a body, I'd be in sad shape. That's what he's saying. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him, making the members dependent upon one another. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. My hand cut off and set there by itself is absolutely useless. It is dependent upon the rest of the body. And so also is every other member of my body. Now, my friends, if there is disunity between you and other believers, if you don't show the care and an attitude of acceptance, holding other believers in honor, then what you're trying to do is undo what the triune God did at the expense of his own Son on the cross of Jesus, of Calvary, through Jesus Christ. He went to all the trouble of dying for you to bring you into right relationship with the body. Not so that you can fight with the other members, so that you can work in harmony with one another. We won't go into it right now, but interesting to notice in verse 13 that they had an integration problem in their day too, didn't they? The Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews. The free men hated the slaves and the slaves hated the free men. And Paul says there is no Jew nor Gentile, there is no bond or free. They're just simply hands and fingers and feet and eyes and ears, etc. You're all one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. Every member is important for the body to survive. I'm sure all of you have seen pictures of mosaics, or each stone is carefully laid into the mosaic to complete the picture. And every stone is important in order for that picture to be complete. It's like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. You don't despise one. You don't consider one more valuable than the other. Everyone is important in order to get that picture made and looking right. The illustrations are legion. In ice hockey, when one of the members of the team is penalized and put in the box, what happens to the rest of the team? They function, but they function on a survival basis. They play defensive hockey, not offensive, waiting for their member to come back. Every member is important for that team to function together. Take football as an example. The better the quarterback, the more he realizes how dependent he is upon his line. Every member is important. So also the human body. I can lose my leg, and I can go ahead and function without it, but I am called a handicapped person. And every member is important for the body not to be handicapped. Now notice here in verses 22 to 31, the dependence of the body on the members. He says, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow the more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for the other. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be humbled, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. You see, there is the mutual responsibility of all believers. I remember when I first became a Christian, shortly after I was a Christian, there were five men who were down in Ecuador trying to reach the Auca Indians, and they lost their lives. And I remember reading that it was a great loss to the body of Christ, and I didn't understand that. How did the body of Christ suffer with their death? And I remembered a few years later that there was a missionary in the Congo by the name of Dr. Carlson who was killed in that Congo uprising. And I remember again somebody talking about what a great loss it was to the body. And I thought to myself, that's strange. That may be biblical, but I don't understand that. What does it mean? How do I feel that? Because I really didn't feel much at all about that, other than the fact that I saw the pictures and the magazines and so forth. And then one day, the thing popped into focus for me. Because you see, God has given to us corporately the job of world evangelism. God has given to us corporately the job of glorifying His name across the face of the earth. And when we lost those five men over there in Ecuador, what that meant was that was now an added responsibility put upon our shoulders as the rest of the body. And that the body is dependent upon each one of the members. And it really is important for us as Christians to recognize how dependent the body is on the members. And I really believe that this is one of the reasons why such organizations as the Lions Club, the Optimist Club, the Kiwanis, the Masonic Temple, and on thrive the way they do. It's because as an organization, they recognize the value of other men, and they draw them in and draw on their gifts. And the reason why the church, I believe, is losing out is because we do not capitalize on the gifts of other people. We don't make them feel that they're really important. So they go elsewhere to find their importance. And what Paul is communicating here is that there is no such thing as an unimportant member in the body. Every one of them are important. Let me ask you this morning, do you know what your gifts are? If not, you know you should. Because you see, your gift ought to be playing its role, or your gifts should be functioning in order for the rest of us to be wholesome, in order for the rest of us to be normal and not handicapped. Now remember that God has given us the gifts so that we can help each other. My gift isn't for me. My gift is for you. Your gift isn't for yourself. Your gift is for everybody else. And this is the reason why he goes into chapter 13, I believe. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet the best gifts. There's nothing wrong with holy covetousness. And yet I want to warn you of something. I want to show you an excellent way. And then we go into the great chapter on love. And gang, I believe that the reason why chapter 13 is wedged in between 12 and 14 is simply found in the fact that instead of our gifts uniting us, the gifts have a tendency to divide us. Instead of making me feel important, because I have a gift that I can contribute to you, I begin to covet the gift you've got. And then what happens is we become covetous of each other and proud of each other. And man, I got a gift that you don't have. And man, if you don't got my gift, friend, you're just not as good. And so I come along with my little gift, and it may be the gift of tongues. And I say, well, really, I really feel sorry for you because you just don't have all that God has for you. Man, you ought to have this great gift. And then pretty soon you feel a little left out, and I feel a little proud. And instead of uniting us, we're divided. And so Paul puts in 13, he says, I want to tell you that though you've got every gift in the book and you don't have love, you are like a gonging cymbal. You're like nothing. You can take all of your goods and you can bestow them upon the poor. You can give your body to be burned. But unless you have the ingredient of love applied to it, it is as it's nothing. Now your goods may go ahead and feed the poor, But you're the loser. Because God accredits your account a flat zero unless the ingredient of love is added. And I want you to notice here in the chapter that you can very easily apply the name Christ to the word love. Have you ever noticed that before? I won't go through the whole chapter here, but let's just begin. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not Christ, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all knowledge, all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not Christ, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not Christ, it profits me nothing. Christ suffers long and is crying. Christ envies not. Christ vaunts not himself up, is not puffed up, does not behave himself unseemly. He doesn't seek his own. He's not easily provoked. He doesn't think evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Rather, he rejoices in good. He bears all things. He believes all things. He endures all things. Christ never fails. And so forth and so on. Love, then, is the divine lubricant that makes your gift givable. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 deals with the regulation of the gifts. And I want you to notice here at the outset that in the regulation of the gifts, he talks about two in particular, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. Verse 1, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. That's the one you want. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaketh to men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue, but then he that prophesies. And he goes back and compares them. Now what he's doing is, he's saying if we were to put these things on a spectrum, the best of the gifts is prophecy, the least of the gifts is tongues. And the other gifts lie somewhere in between. And what he's doing is he's taking prophecy and he's taking tongues and he's comparing those two and they become contrasts. And the reason they're contrasts is because, remember, the gift was given to you by the Holy Spirit so that you could give to others. Not so you could feed yourself, but so that you could share with others. Prophecy does that, tongues does not. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He that prophesies, says the Bible, edifies others. Now, I want you to notice in here that the Apostle Paul does not say that it's wrong to speak in tongues. He says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Notice where he says that. Over in verse 18. He says, yet, though that be true, yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also, because that's the purpose of the gifts, that I might teach others also, than speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. What's the key? The key is verse 17, that others may be edified. What's the key? Verse 12, that others may be edified. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That's why you've got the gifts. Now there's some problems here that I'd like to talk to you about out of the chapter before as we close. The first is this gift of tongues. And as I said, Paul speaks in tongues himself. As a matter of fact, he closes the chapter in verse 39... He says, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. There's nothing wrong with it. It is a legitimate gift. But it is a gift to be brought under control. And Paul gives us the control in the use of the tongues. He says that if, turn down over here to verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, he says, keep it under control. Let it by two, or at the most by three, and only if there's an interpreter. And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to his God. And unless there is a legitimate expression of interpretation to accompany the gift of tongues, tongues, says the Apostle Paul, must be used silently between you and your God and not in public meetings. And it is ironic, it seems to me, that those who have the gift often transgress it, not always, but oftentimes. They exalt it. And Paul says it's the least of the gifts. They use it publicly without interpretation, and Paul says they can't. They say it's a sign of the Spirit, and Paul doesn't mention that at all. Many make it a condition of fellowship, and Paul makes a big point out of chapter 12 in saying that no one gift should be a condition of fellowship. But as a matter of fact, it's the fact that you don't have certain gifts that bring you into fellowship with one another. So often it causes disunity in the body of Christ when the whole purpose of the gifts is to unite us. Therefore, covet the best gifts. Well, there's a great deal more that we could talk about on this. But let me just close with one question. I asked you earlier, do you know what your gifts are? If you don't, let me give you four suggestions on how you can discover your gifts. The first of all, get involved with people. Remember, we've been talking about the fact that gifts are given for the purpose of ministering to others, for edifying of others. Oftentimes people don't know what their gifts are because they're loners. They're living for themselves. It's as you get involved in the lives of people and begin to minister to them, that's when your gifts come to light and you begin to see what they are. So, suggestion number one is, start getting involved in the lives of other people. Suggestion number two, seek opportunities to exercise any gift you suspect you may have. For example, you may say, well, I think maybe God has given me the gift of teaching. Well, then, accept an opportunity in your local congregation to teach and to find out whether God has really given you that opportunity or that gift. Seek an opportunity to express it. Suggestion number three. Oftentimes, your gifts are in the areas in which you can most easily exercise faith or desire. For example, I think that I would have a difficult time mustering enough faith to commanding a man to be healed. I just don't believe that God has given me that gift. But there are other certain gifts that I think that maybe God has given me, and I can muster up enough courage, enough faith to go ahead and exercise those. So I would suggest that you look for them in the areas in which you can exercise the faith, where God has given that to you. And then lastly, and probably as important as any of the others, is ask those who know you best and who will give you an honest evaluation what they think your gifts are. So often, my friends, we tend to be subjective, don't we? You know, when we compare ourselves with other people, it's like my spiritual pappy. I asked him one day, I said, how's your wife? And he said, compared to what? I thought to myself, that's a good question. Compared to what? Well, you know, you may be reluctant to say I've got the gift of such and such because you're comparing yourself with somebody else. You think, well, maybe I do have the gift of teaching, but boy, not like he does. Or you think, well, maybe God's given me the gift of evangelism. I've led a few people to Christ, and you look at Billy Graham, and you say, oh, I guess I don't have the gift. And what happens is we compare ourselves with other people, and the thing goes out of focus for us. And so what I'm suggesting to you here under point number four is seek the honest evaluation of people who know you well, and will be honest with you and tell you how you come across from their set of eyeballs. But remember that every one of you have got a gift. God has given to every member at least one. Maybe two, maybe three, maybe a half a dozen. I don't know. But whatever you've got, It is your solemn obligation to the rest of us who are dependent upon you to learn those gifts and to develop them and to share them with us, because we really need you. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that you haven't left us out in the dark regarding these great questions. And Lord, there's so many more. But we're thankful for the opportunity to delve in the Scriptures and see at least this far. And I pray, Lord, that you would whet the appetites of each of the people that are here into delving even deeper into these great chapters, plumbing their depths and applying their truths, that more and more we'd find our lives being conformed to the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.